Let's then give our careful attention to the final study on those inspirational lives of those people around David, and this evening on the example of Absalom, the rebellious son.
Brother Neville. Well, thanks, Brother Peter, my beloved brothers and sisters, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course our dear young people. Well, we come this evening, don't we, to the last and really the most tragic of all the major characters of David's life, this being his son Absalom. We're under a little bit of time pressure tonight, young people, brothers and sisters, so whilst we're going to refer to a reasonable portion of Scripture, I suppose I have to tell you I'm going to be reasonably frugal about the amount we turn up and read out, so you may need your pens at the ready in a more proficient manner even than you have been on other occasions. Well, of all David's boys, Absalom was the most attractive, wasn't he? All David's sons were handsome men, weren't they? Strong men, athletic men, powerful men, dignified men. But Absalom was the most striking of them all. If David's children were beautiful young people, brothers and sisters, then Absalom was outstanding. He was the epitome himself of personal, physical perfection. And in chapter 14 and verse 25, we read, 2 Samuel 14 and verse 25, we read that in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. He was a perfect physical specimen of mankind, wasn't he? A perfect man, physically speaking. And you can be sure that Absalom, being the man he was, would have scanned every inch of that flawless complexion looking for any kind of blemish. Every year he cut his hair, it tells us in the following verse, in verse 26. And he weighed it every year, because it weighed heavily upon him. And he made a great ceremony of it. His cutting of his hair. Everybody knew when Absalom cut his hair. He was an exhibitionist. You know, the only other people in Israel that cut their hair and made an exhibition of it in that sense were the Nazarites. When they cut their hair, they did it as a matter of great ceremony, just as Absalom does here. But they burnt it on the altar as an offering to God. And the quantity of hair that was burned by the Nazarites was, well, really betokened the length of the service of their vow. And they offered that hair in devotion to God as a whole burnt offering, representing their life of service to their heavenly Father. In Absalom's case, it was nothing more than a tribute to egotism. A tribute to egotism. He was a selfish and a godless man, was Absalom. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 30 says, favour is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman, or in this case a man, that feareth Yahweh, he shall be praised. Favour is deceitful and beauty is vain. And really, that captivates Absalom's life. But David loved him. David loved him uncontrollably. He was besotted by him. He was blinded by him. He was overcome by him, this son. David didn't have a single defence against anything Absalom ever did. He was incapable, frankly, of bringing that boy up. He should have disinherited him. David should have disinherited Absalom for his conduct. Instead, he indulged him desperately and uncontrollably. In fact, before Solomon was born, I believe, David planned to make Absalom the next king. Absalom was David's favourite son, without a question. His favourite son. And he was the only son whose mother was also a princess. Absalom's mother was Maachah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The only wife of David who was also a princess, and Absalom, therefore, was the son of a princess, a special son. Of all David's sons, a special son, and the most like David. And therefore, I believe David's favourite, and tipped to be the next king before David knew of Solomon. Absalom means, his name means, the father of peace. No doubt symptomatic of David's desire that all his sons would be godly men. Amnon, who we know was anything but godly, Amnon means faithful. Adonijah means my Lord is Yahweh. You see, David wanted godly sons. So he names his boys in that respect. Well, Absalom, of course, being the father of the peace, spoke nothing of peace. Isaiah 57 and verse 21 says that there will be no peace to the wicked. So Absalom never ever had any peace. His life was not a life of peace. He was the father of conflict rather than the father of peace. First, of course, killing his brother Amnon. And then, of course, mounting an attempt on the throne. There was nothing peaceful or peaceable about Absalom or Absalom's life. He despised his father. He destabilized the nation. And he fell ultimately into the merciless hands of Joab, who, I might add, would have had no time whatsoever for the manicured life of Absalom. Well, you know, there were two big mistakes that David made in his life. Two big mistakes which caused him problems thereafter and ever after. The first one was that he multiplied wives. There is a prohibition, you see, in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17, which tells all the kings of Israel that they were not to multiply weapons, wealth, or women. The three W's, weapons, wealth, or women, by which scripture meant they were not to take horses from Egypt. They were not to stack up silver and gold, and they were not to marry a lot of wives. Well, David broke them, and particularly the latter. He married many wives. And this is the house of David, and these are the wives of David. There are eight named wives of David. He married three when he was in the wilderness, Michal, Ahinoam, and Abigail. Three wives married in the wilderness. He married a further four when he became king at Hebron at the age of 30 years old. Maachah, of course, Absalom's mother here, Haggith, Abital, and Eglah. And finally, he married Bathsheba when he got to Jerusalem. But there were other wives, unnamed wives, and at least 10 concubines, the record tells us. And all, David had 21 sons, 10 of which were born to concubines. So he had a large family, and a large harem in that sense. Many, many wives. And though David's wives never ever took him from the truth, like Solomon's wives did, there were other problems, weren't there? There were many, many other problems, many other complications by having this number of wives. You see, he strayed a very, very long way from the biblical ideal of one man, one woman for life. And therefore complications arose. There was always going to be a difficulty bringing up a godly seed in this environment. You see, whilst polygamy wasn't expressly forbidden in Scripture, it's never ever endorsed at the same time. And the problems are numerous. Apart from the obvious tension that there would be in the court between David's wives, there is a major problem bringing up the children. A major, major problem bringing up the children. You think of it. In David's house, he was a king, he was a wealthy man, and all these wives would have their own quarters in the palace. They would have their own servants. In many ways, they were their own independent families. And where was the father figure? Where was the father figure of each of these eight families, at least eight families we're saying here? Well, David obviously couldn't have an active interest in all those families at the same time, could he? He couldn't be a father to eight different families simultaneously, and therefore he wasn't a father. He wasn't a father to his sons at all. In fact, he was more like a grandfather. It was almost as if those sons grew up without a father, but they had a grandfather. Almost a doting, benevolent sort of figure that floated between these different households or different wings of the palace. Not a grandfather like Samuel, who took an active interest in his grandchildren, but perhaps more like a grandfather we see today. Someone who loves his grandchildren, undoubtedly, but doesn't have ultimate responsibility for them, and therefore doesn't have a great deal of input into their lives. And he'd indulge the children as he had time to attend to them, wouldn't he? He'd spread himself across those households thinly, but as best as he could. Money was no problem, but time was at a premium. He was the king of Israel. It was difficult. He wasn't a father. He was a grandfather. And so, of course, he never ever had a relationship with the boys. In chapter 13 and verse 21, after Amnon sins with Tamar, David is furious, but never disciplines him. Never ever disciplines Amnon for taking his sister. In chapter 14, in verse 28, Absalom is incensed at his father's reaction to Amnon and kills Amnon. He flees. He comes back. And David gives him silent treatment for 2 years. David's solution to Absalom is to not speak to the boy. And that was meant to show David's disapproval. You see, he didn't have a relationship with Absalom. He really didn't feel he was in a position to discipline that son. And don't forget the immortal statement of 1 Kings 1 and verse 6. The immortal statement of Adonijah, where it says in 1 Kings 1 verse 6 that his father had not displeased him at any time, saying, "Why hast thou done so?" Here was a boy, symptomatic, I believe, of all the boys, who was never ever told no. Here was a son who was never ever told no. It was a fatal indulgence by David of his sons. And therefore, from a very young age, they were masters of their own destinies. Every one of them, masters of their own destinies. And of course, they were the ones. The eldest son of each family was the son that became the father figure of the family. You have a look with me at chapter 13 and verse 20. When Amnon takes Tamar, of course, Tamar, that is Absalom's sister, Tamar flees to the only refuge she has. She doesn't have a father, David. All she's got is a big brother. And he's become the father figure. And you look what it says in verse 20 of chapter 13, 2 Samuel. Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Hath Amnon, thy brother, been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. She remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Almost as if she went home and lost her independence. But she lives with her brother because he is the father figure of this family. So here's Absalom here with his sister, the son and daughter of Maacah. But the father figure of that family was Absalom, because David was the grandfather figure, as you'll appreciate, of that family. And so, of course, all of these boys, all David's boys, all by different wives, would now begin to make decisions for their household with their mothers. They would not consult David about those things, for the most part. And from an early age, they would grow up to be strong and independent lads. Very strong, independent lads. They would not be brothers to each other. They were competitors to each other. Because each of them was in a different family, you'll appreciate. And there would be no cohesion whatsoever in David's household. They had no relationship with their father, David. They wouldn't respect him, and he would have no basis upon which to reason with them. None at all. In short, we might say that there was no king in the family. Therefore, every son did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in the family. Every son did that which was right in his own eyes. Psalm 55, verse 19, reading from a modern version. Because they suffer no reverses, therefore they fear not God. Because they suffer no reverses, therefore they fear not God. Psalm 55, 19. Psalm 109, verse 4, another of the Absalom Psalms. For my love, David says, they are my adversaries. For my love, they are my adversaries. Because, of course, David's love was misguided to these boys. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And that was David's problem, you see. He never ever approved these. The world revolved around them. They were rich children, undisciplined, ungodly, unruly men. And to make matters worse, David's sons were made rulers in David's kingdom. 1 Chronicles 18 and verse 17 tells us that the sons of David were chief rulers. They were promoted because of who they were, not what they were. And so you'll appreciate these boys would grow up thinking that they were the equals of Joab and Benaiah and Ahithophel and all the other men of David's realm. Men who had got their jobs because of what they were, not who they were. And David's boys would grow up with promotion because they were David's boys. And all that did, I mean, David's promoted a novice, and there's prohibitions on that in the New Testament, isn't there? David has promoted novices in his ecclesia, as it were, and that has merely pandered to their pride, and was one of the factors, of course, which drove them from the truth. Well, that was David's first big mistake, marrying many wives, and therefore dividing his household 8 different ways, and making fathers into the boys before they were even fit for it. The second big mistake, of course, was the sin with Bathsheba. It's related to David's first mistake in the respect that David had a weakness for women. But the consequences of that sin, as we found on our last occasion together, were even more far-reaching, weren't they? Because you committed murder, Nathan said, the sword will not depart from your house. And David would lose 4 sons, and there they are there in red. He'd lose those 4 boys Four for one, because he stole a ewe lamb. He'd pay back four for one. Because you committed adultery, Nathan said, your neighbour will take your wives. That was exactly what Ahithophel told Absalom to do in 2 Samuel chapter 16. And because you're the king, Nathan said, holding a public office, holding an office of example before the nation, then the sins you committed in secret will be committed in full public view. Everybody will see the atrocity of your crime, David. That was Nathan's punishment. And as we found in our last class, whilst God forgave David, God never ever removed the consequences of David's sin, neither did he remove the punishment for David's sin. But there was a problem, you see, because we discussed Psalm 51 a number of times when we were together and considered the issue of Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, in verse 3, David says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me, he says. Now you think of that. If you had committed adultery, and if you had committed murder, and God said you were forgiven, through the vehicle of a prophet, God said you were forgiven, would you believe it? Would you really believe it? I don't mean would you academically believe it. You might say, yes, academically, I understand that. I'm saying, would you practically believe you'd been forgiven by God for those crimes when you were still going to be punished for them and still going to reap the consequences for them? And I believe David had difficulty with that. Yes, academically, he understood God had forgiven him his sin, but look, the evidence was before him of the atrocious nature of that crime, you see. And that would be difficult. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions, but my sin is ever before me. You see, he could never ever forget what he had done. It troubled him constantly for the rest of his life. Not that he should forget his sin in that sense, but he could never ever get over it. And he could never get on with life. He could never really ever move on, quite the same as he had prior. You see, his transgression didn't just humble him. It plagued him. It tortured him. He was never ever the same again. Consequences were never the same again. David personally was never ever the same again. That compromised anything he ever tried to do with his sons. The problem was in here for David. He should have dealt with his sons differently, even after the sin, but he just couldn't bring himself to do it. He felt such a hypocrite. You see, what David needed to do was to sit down with his boys. What would you do if you committed a sin like this, brethren? You'd sit down with your boys, and you'd explain the problem you created. And you'd teach them, your sons, that as men, they were going to have the same problem with their eyes as you had with yours. And that if they repeated the sin that you had done, they'd also face the death sentence. And you'd explain to them that in that situation, their punishment would be decided by faithful brethren, priests, prophets, arranging brethren for that matter, and that you would not get involved, and that you would not bail them out of whatever that punishment was. If they died, they died. And you'd explain to them the reasons that you didn't die, that you repented and forsook your sin, and if they did the same, maybe they'd have the same result. If they didn't, they wouldn't. And David had to sit down with his boys, you see, and say this. That it wouldn't be his decision what the punishment would be, that other people would deal with those boys. That they'd been brought up, being looked after, and being sheltered by David because he loved them. They weren't used to this kind of thing, were they? And David would have to talk those sons through this problem, and he'd have to answer any question they asked, wouldn't he? Not the details, but the principles. He'd have to ask and confess in principle anything those boys asked him, to remotely justify any respect from those children. He could have done that. That would have been the right thing to have done. He couldn't bring himself to it. He might never ever be able to speak on the subject of adultery in public, David. But he ought to have been able to deal with it in-house, in his own family. He could not do that. His sin was ever before him, and it held his tongue because he was so smitten himself by what he had done. He hated himself for it. He really hated himself for it. And whatever he said, he felt like a hypocrite, as we've said, so he could never ever teach his sons these lessons. But you know, there's a lesson here for sons. There's a lesson for fathers. There's a lesson here for sons and for children, for that matter. Your parents will, young people will say to you from time to time, you shouldn't do that, or you're not doing that. And they might disapprove of whatever it is you might wear, think, do, say, where you might be going, whatever the issue might be, your parents disapprove. Have you ever said to them, well, Dad, you did. Well, Mum, you used to. I bet you have. That's the response of Absalom, isn't it? You can't talk to me about adultery, Dad, because you did it. Therefore, I can do it, and you can't say anything to me. Irrespective of whether it's right or wrong, this is the child that justifies his behaviour by what he sees other people do. That's the Absalom complex. It's a big problem, isn't it? It's an easy trap to fall into, particularly between parents and children. That's the Absalom problem. Well, you've got to ask yourself when your parents say things to you or make prohibitions on your behaviour or disagree with you, are they right or wrong? What is the principle? Why are they saying this? And you'll find invariably it's because they have your best interests at heart, isn't it? But that's why parents do those sorts of things. So you've got to decide whether, in fact, there is an issue of godliness or ungodliness here that's got to be considered. And even if your parents are hypocrites or you believe they're hypocrites, they may still be right. How would you be if I got up on the platform and told you not to sin? Am I a hypocrite? Well, do I sin? It's simple, isn't it? If that's really the measure, then forget about any exhortation from here on, because the brother is going to exhort us on issues of godliness, which in many ways he will not keep himself. And you won't have to look very far to trip him up. But the point is, he won't agree with his own conduct, and he won't want to justify his own conduct. And so his exhortation will be a reproach as much to him as it might be to us. David ought to have done this to his sons. And our parents, even if we think they are hypocritical, they may be right in principle, and they may also struggle with the very prohibition they are making us as children. Parents aren't actually that much older than children, are they? There might only be 20 years in it. There might be less than 20 years in it. When David's in with Bathsheba, Absalom was 15 years old. An age, 15 years old, an age where a good dad could have done a lot for him. Quite old enough, of course, to understand what his father had done. And Absalom would have heard those whispers, wouldn't he? He would have heard what everybody thought of his dad. He would have heard what the messengers were saying going back and forth across the page of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And he felt the betrayal of the family. He was shocked. He was stunned by what his father had done. This is the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is the great David, and he'd done that. And he would have felt terribly let down by his father in every respect. And if the relationship between him and his father was distant before, now, of course, it was non-existent. He hated his father for that sin. You know, David's sin with Bathsheba became the biggest single influence in Absalom's life. It happened when he was at an extremely impressionable age. He is mentioned once in Scripture prior to 2 Samuel chapter 13. And that's in chapter 3 and verse 3, where it records his birth. From chapter 13, verse 1 onwards, he is mentioned over 100 times. Over 100 times. And in chapter 11 and 12, you've got the sin with Bathsheba. So all of a sudden, Absalom becomes prominent in the record as soon as David concludes that sin with Bathsheba. 100 times, and he's mentioned only once to record his birth ever prior to that occasion. That's the point, isn't it? What we're saying is that in every sense, David's sin with Bathsheba was really the real birth of Absalom. More than anything else that made him what he was, he became, in a real sense, a manifestation of that very problem. Now, Scripture doesn't waste any time. After David sins with Bathsheba, Nathan had said that the consequences will come. Well, within 5 years, I believe, they come, and they come thick and fast. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. Look at this. Look how it's phrased even in these verses. David sinned and evil was determined upon him. Look at how Scripture records that. Chapter 13, verse 1. It came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And look at that. Look at that. This is the story of Amnon, but it begins as the story of Absalom. It came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. It's the story of Amnon, but it begins as the story of Absalom. He immediately appears in the record right after the conclusion of chapter 12 and David's sin. Well, of course, Amnon takes Tamar, doesn't he? He loves her for an instant, he hates her forever, as we know. David's furious, but as we find in chapter 13 and verse 21, he does nothing. He does nothing at all. He feels powerless, of course, because Amnon's merely done what he did with Bathsheba. Well, Absalom waits 2 years for his father to act, and then he takes things into his own hands. You've got to understand what's happening here. You see, Absalom loved his sister Tamar. He deeply loved his sister Tamar. In David's absence, Absalom was the father of the family. Tamar was his sister, but she was like a daughter to him. Where have you heard that before? She was like a daughter to him, can you see? In fact, in chapter 14 and verse 27, Absalom did have a daughter, it tells us. You know what he called her? Tamar. He called her Tamar after his sister Tamar. He had a sister called Tamar. He had a daughter called Tamar because he loved his sister. And here's the issue. Amnon disgraces Absalom's sister Tamar. You know what that means? Somebody has taken Absalom's little ewe lamb. Somebody has taken Absalom's little ewe lamb, you see? This is a direct copy of David's sin with Uriah. David's offence against Uriah is identical to Amnon's offence against Absalom. David was the king at the time. Amnon at this time is the king's heir. He is the eldest son of David. He is the heir of the throne. The little ewe lamb in David's case was Bathsheba, and in Absalom's case it was Tamar. Both Bathsheba and Tamar, the record tells us, were very beautiful women. Both of them, strikingly beautiful women. And Bathsheba was to Uriah as a little ewe lamb who grew up with him. After the sin, we find that Tamar is living with Absalom, almost as his daughter, and he names his own daughter the same name as his sister. He loved her like a daughter, like a little ewe lamb. David sends for Bathsheba, and David also sends for Tamar, for Amnon. David fetches Tamar for Amnon. David is finally angry with what happens, but does nothing. David responds to Nathan in the parable, and he is furious in his outrage, and he says the man should die. But at that point, still doesn't figure out that perhaps Nathan was talking about him. Ignores the sin, as he does in chapter 13 and verse 21. And the death sentence comes from David's lips, as the death sentence comes from Absalom's lips against his brother Amnon. Because he had no pity, and it tells us in chapter 13 and verse 15, that he took her and then he hated her, and the hatred which he had for her was greater than the love that he had for her before he took her. And he kicks her out of the door and says, "Don't come back, I never want to see you again." No pity for his sister, his half-sister. And Joab tells David, and Jonathan tells Absalom, or tells David, rather, both of whom were nephews of David. Both Jonadab and Joab, nephews of David. So what's Absalom's solution? Well, he looked for justice to be done, of course. He waited for a Nathan, as it were, to appear, to come along. He would look for that from his own father, David. David should have intervened. David never, ever did intervene. So Absalom takes the only course of action he understands. He copies his father again. He copies his father again. And just as David pressured Uriah, Absalom pressured David to let Amnon attend his celebration. And as David got Uriah drunk, Absalom got Amnon drunk. And David commanded Joab to smite Uriah. Absalom commanded his servants to smite Amnon. Both killings happened in the presence of a big crowd. David encouraged Joab, and Absalom told his men to be valiant and of a good courage, he says to them. Servants do the deed in both cases. David fled from God and would not admit his sin. Absalom fled the country after he killed his brother. On the roof of the house, David saw Bathsheba. Absalom duplicates that sin subsequently on the roof of David's house, probably in the very place where David saw Bathsheba, and takes David's own wives. Stole wives in both cases. David loses four sons. Absalom has three sons, and in chapter 18 and verse 18 laments the fact that his three sons have died and he has got no successor. He has got no heir. He was a parallel to David. He was the manifestation of David's own sin and David's own conduct. And do you know where Absalom killed Amnon? Do you know what the celebration was where Absalom killed Amnon? Well, it was sheep shearing. It was sheep shearing, you see, because this is vengeance for the loss of a ewe lamb. And he kills his brother at his sheep shearing festival. Remarkable, isn't it? Remarkable. Well, of course, Absalom's forced to flee. And in chapter 13 and verse 37, we read that. He's forced to flee the country. Chapter 13 and verse 37. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amahud, king of Begesha. And David mourned for his son every day. I believe David mourns for his son Amnon, by the way, every day, not Absalom. David mourns for Amnon every day. More, in fact, than he mourned for Jonathan. Because now David realizes that he hasn't lost just one son, he's lost two sons. Amnon's dead and Absalom's gone to his grandparents, Talmai, the king of Geshur, his grandfather on his mother's side. Now, Geshur was a buffer state just to the south of Syria and just to the north of Israel, almost, I suppose, where Lebanon is today. A buffer state between Israel and Syria. And the only way David could ever have got Absalom back from that place was to send the army. He would have had to have sent soldiers because, of course, the king of Geshur would have protected his grandson Absalom, and it would have been a military issue. David couldn't do that. He wasn't about to send Joab and the soldiers out to retrieve this runaway son. Well, verse 38, Absalom fled, it tells us again, to Geshur, and he was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom. He couldn't, of course, because he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. And it was obvious to David now that he got a major problem in the family. He's mistreated his boys, he has failed as a parent, desperately failed as a parent. And he's compromised now, or he feels compromised dealing with issues because of the sin with Bathsheba. And he's upset at Amnon's death, but at the same time he can sympathise with Absalom because he understands what Absalom's going through, because Absalom was the most like David of all the boys. Proverbs 19 verse 18. Chasten thy son whilst there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 29 verse 14. Correct thy son and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. David never ever did it. David never ever did it and reaped the reward. We live in a society, you know, where it's fashionable these days, or becoming more and more fashionable, not to discipline children with physical punishment. In our country, the New Zealand Parliament are sitting down trying to work out how to make bylaws against corporal punishment, hitting children, because they don't believe you should do it. The Parliament isn't a majority. Now, the population don't think that's very funny. Christadelphians who say you shouldn't hit your children are breaking the commandments of Scripture. It's an ungodly, and I'm not talking about physical abuse here, I'm talking about chastening with a rod for the purpose of teaching righteousness, teaching children the difference between right and wrong. It's utterly foolhardy, and this is the result of children that are not disciplined properly. They are rebellious children. In the kingdom of God, Zechariah 13 tells us what happens to children like this. It'll be a rod, all right, that'll kill them. Very serious. Very well worth consideration. Well, it took 5 years, of course, before Absalom was reconciled to his father. 3 years he was in Geshur with his mother's parents in verse 38. A further 2 years he was ignored by David after his return back to the land of Israel. Joab goes and gets the king back on track. But when Absalom finally does come back after that time, he's 25 years old, and nothing's normal. Nothing's normal at all. Absalom's not satisfied. He still doesn't respect his father at all. He still doesn't love him anymore. And in chapter 15, verse 1, we read the consequences now happening to David. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. It came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." David, you see, has lost his sense of justice. Absalom looks to restore that and to redress that with the nation. And Absalom looks to gain favour from his conduct. Verse 4 tells us, Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I'll do him justice." You see, Absalom hated the fact that his father was unjust concerning his sister. If his father was a just man, he would have intervened with Amnon. He would have disciplined Amnon for it. He might have taken Amnon's life. He would have got judges involved. And Absalom says his father's not just at all. Oh, that somebody in the land would do justice when it was needed. I suppose he would say, if my father hasn't done that for me, well, what's the rest of the nation faring like? If he can't look after his own house, how is he going to run the nation? And isn't this a cry for help from a young man? A cry for, isn't this the son whose father's never had any time for him? Isn't this the son who's gone to his dad with questions, little questions when you're this high and dad's too busy, and this high and dad's too busy, and this high and the questions are serious and dad's too busy, or dad's too compromised, or it's too hard, and now the son's looking at taking matters into his own hands. Isn't this a plea from Absalom? It's too late, of course. He's a big boy. He's 25 years old. Isn't this the problem of the son whose father never had time for him? And Absalom's beginning to suggest now to the rest of the nation that David's not the man he used to be. The Absalom Psalm, Psalm 3, verse 2, "Many there be which say of my soul," says David, "there is no help for him in God. Many there be that say of my soul, God won't help him." Psalm 41, "All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt," says David. "An evil disease," say they, "cleaveth fast unto him, and now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more." David, it appears, got very sick. He's on his bed, and that is possibly one of the reasons he wasn't administering judgment in the nation. One of the reasons that Absalom did have the luxury of standing in the gate and acquiring support. But now people are starting to say, well, maybe he's laid low, maybe he's going to lay lower. Maybe we'll be burying him shortly. Remarkably, Psalm 69, verse 12. "They that sit in the gate," and who was it? "They that sit in the gate," it tells us, "speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards." And his own son is sitting in the gate in 2 Samuel chapter 15 saying this about him. Saying all this about him. Remarkable, isn't it? Remarkable. From the top of the nation to the bottom of the nation now, David's losing favour very, very quickly. But Absalom's not alone. Don't let's think that Absalom's a real genius here and that he's making all these things happen all by himself. He hasn't been back in the land very long. He's got some help. And in verse 12 of chapter 15, we find out just how big this help was. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 12, it tells us that Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counsellor, from his city, even from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, and the people increased continually with Absalom. Here was a man, Ahithophel. Here was a man, young people, brothers and sisters, who understood adultery like the back of his hand. A man that understood adultery like the back of his hand. A man who had also borne the loss of a little ewe lamb. Now, for many, many years. This was Bathsheba's grandfather, wasn't it? This was Bathsheba's grandfather. And he didn't have any time for David at all. Look at this. A remarkable quotation of Proverbs chapter 6. "Men do not despise a thief if he shall steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. So, if a man steals and he's caught, we'll have mercy on him, but he will pay, he will make restitution and then some for what he's done. But after he has paid everything back, it's finished. He's been disciplined, the case is closed. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonour shall he get. His reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. All right, a thief can pay back. What will the adulterer give to the affected husband? What will that husband demand from the adulterer? How can you pay it back? He'll get reproach and vengeance. And look at this. Matthew chapter 1 verse 6. It says that the day that the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now answer me this. How long after David's death was Matthew chapter 1 written? 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And Matthew is simply recording the words of God to prove the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, 1,000 years after David's death, records the fact that there was a problem with that woman. His reproach would not be wiped away. And vengeance. Oh, we've just read it. One told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Vengeance was a very big word in Ahithophel's mind, you see. A very, very big issue for this man. He hated David for what David had done to Bathsheba. What was Ahithophel's first piece of advice to Absalom, young Absalom? Well, you read it in chapter 16 and verse 21. In fulfillment of 2 Samuel 12 verse 11, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into thy father's concubines which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. Go and take your father's wives," he said. The first piece of advice from Ahithophel to Absalom. Remarkable. Remarkable. Now, what kind of a man was Ahithophel? Well, it tells us in verse 23 of this chapter that he was a genius. He was an absolute genius in things spiritual. The counsel of Ahithophel, chapter 16 and verse 23, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God, so was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. You know, I believe that Ahithophel was Samuel the prophet's prized pupil. Where does a man become the oracle of God, like it says he is in this verse? I believe he grew up in the school of the prophets. That would be the receptacle of biblical knowledge in the country. And he grew up in the schools of the prophets with Samuel. And I believe he was to Samuel what Paul was to Gamaliel. He was a genius. He was a remarkable man with a remarkable scriptural mind and could put quotes together as good as anyone and better than anyone in the country. That's why he was David's right-hand man. He knew his Bible backwards. You could not teach Ahithophel anything about scripture. No point you would know he hadn't seen before. He was a remarkable man. That's why it hit David very hard when Ahithophel revolted with Absalom. David's reaction in verse 31 of chapter 15 is to pray to God that the counsel of Ahithophel might be turned into foolishness. And it's a play on Ahithophel's name, you see, because Ahithophel means the brother of folly. And David prays to God that that counsel might be turned into foolishness. Now look at the risk of going one moment over time. You come with me to Psalm 55. Here's one of the psalms that David writes about Ahithophel. I can tell you what it says, but I think it's... I'll let you understand this when you read it. And this is David's passion on this man Ahithophel, and how deeply he felt wounded by what Ahithophel had done. Psalm 55 verse 12. For David says, "It was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was there. A man mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance," David says of Ahithophel. "We took sweet counsel together. and walked into the house of God in company. We walked arm in arm into the ecclesial hall, he says, of Ahithophel. It's been a pleasure to listen to you, Ahithophel, he says. We shared fellowship together. And Ahithophel, of course, could match David, quote for quote for quote, in Scripture. No one could equal him. And for years, David had looked upon that relationship as a major blessing in his life. You know, after Jonathan died, David searched up and down for another Jonathan. He searched the country for another Jonathan, and he found one here. He found one right here, a man his equal, his guide, a man that could match him with Scripture. And they could talk all day and all night on Scripture, and Ahithophel would never get tired. And David loved him deeply for it. If we're right, and Ahithophel replaced Jonathan in that sense in David's life, what do you think David would have done with Ahithophel? What do you think David would have done with Ahithophel if he finds himself another Jonathan? Verse 20. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him, David says. He's broken his covenant. They made a covenant. Just like he did with Jonathan. They made a covenant together because, you see, David's found his other Jonathan. A man to share the truth with in his life. And now he's lost him. He's lost him. And he laments it deeply, and it grieves him to the core that he's lost Ahithophel. But you think about this psalm. You think about what David says about Ahithophel, and can't you read this from Ahithophel's point of view? David. Oh yes, David. I've betrayed you, David. I've gone with Absalom, David. We took sweet counsel together, you and me, David. We walked in the house of God together, you and me, David. We shared fellowship together, you and me, David. We made a covenant, David, mine own familiar friend. Look what you've done to my family, David. Can you see Ahithophel saying that? Can you feel for Ahithophel? Now, it doesn't justify anything he did. But you can see Ahithophel's point of view on this. This was a shocking thing that David had done. And the repercussions were enormous for the rest of his life, weren't they? We'll come back to chapter 17 of Samuel. David prays that Ahithophel's counsel will be thwarted. What happens, of course, is Ahithophel tells Absalom to go and take David's wives on the housetop, which Absalom does. And the next thing Ahithophel tells David in chapter 17 and verse 1, the next thing he tells Absalom, is to go and chase David, send the army out against David. And what's more, says Ahithophel in chapter 17, I'll lead the army myself if I have to. I will go and chase. He hated him so much, brothers, sisters, and young people, that he'd kill himself. He says, I'll lead the army and I'll take it against David. But Hushai gets involved. David's friend. David's personal friend. And Hushai deceives Absalom and flatters Absalom and stops Ahithophel's counsel from being accepted by Absalom. And so Absalom delays. And that gives Joab and the men time to marshal their forces together and get into the forest. And then, of course, well, we know what happens. Absalom's army gets destroyed. But think of this. Ahithophel gave Absalom two pieces of advice. Firstly, take your father's wives. And secondly, chase your father and kill him. If he'd given that advice in the opposite order, David would have been a dead man. Because it was only because Absalom delayed by taking his father's wives that Hushai ran out to see David and ran back to see Absalom. If Ahithophel hadn't been so embittered and hated David so much, his better judgment would have said, no, we've got to take him now, we've got to kill him straight away. And he would have been successful. It was only because Ahithophel was so embittered at what had happened to his family that he gave the wrong advice first and had his revenge for adultery and lost his life and lost his counsel and lost his cause. We'll come to chapter 18. Let's conclude here. The fighting begins, as you know, between Absalom and David, and they're in the bush. Absalom's men outnumber David's men, but Joab has deliberately taken the battle into the forest because Joab, this is now an issue of skill. If they were just on the open plain and Joab's outnumbered, he couldn't fight. Now, Joab only fights battles he can win. He's a smart soldier. And so he goes straight to the forest, and they're behind trees. They're ducking everywhere. Of course, the wood destroys more men than Job's soldiers do, but David says to Job and to the men in verse 5, keep him alive. Absalom, my son, he says, keep him alive. We read in verse 9 of chapter 18 that Absalom's caught in the oak by his neck, as we read, as we discussed last night, or 2 nights ago. Job in verse 14 plunges 3 darts into him in revenge for all the things that Absalom had done to Job, and just for a basic dispositional hatred which Job has for Absalom and everyone like him. In verse 17, Absalom's now buried under a heap of stones, like an accursed thing, like Achan was buried. Not in a grave, just dumped under a heap of stones. And David in the last verse of this chapter finds out in verse 33 and falls over. The king was much moved, it says, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. Oh, he wept. As he went, thus he said, O my son, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son. And David's grief is uncontrollable. Because he really knew that Absalom had fallen as a casualty of his own sin. Absalom had fallen as a casualty of his own sin. And in sinning with Bathsheba, David now realizes that he has killed Absalom. But even more than that, Absalom was David's favorite. Attractive of physique, eloquent of speech, charming of personality, passionate of heart, intelligent of mind. It was everything David was, an extremely capable man. In fact, he was a copy of David. He was a replica of David, but without any spiritual dimension. He was an exact copy of David without any spiritual dimension. Everything Absalom did, David could see himself doing, you see. Would God I died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. But Absalom was a manifestation of David's human nature, unbridled, unrestrained, appealing to David in every sense. And David had indulged this boy. He'd lived his life through the eyes of this boy. This was the Goliath of David's flesh. This son was the Goliath of David's flesh. And like all Goliaths, he had to be destroyed. And in the end, it was crucifixion, wasn't it? Darts through him as he hung in a tree. Galatians 5 verse 24 says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And David weeps for that son in verse 33 here because, well, really it wasn't Absalom that died this day. It was David, wasn't it? It was David that died this day. And David knew that. You come with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. And we'll close here. David knew that, you see. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 5. These are David's words to Solomon, his son, and in many ways Absalom's successor. 1 Kings 2 verse 5. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, David says to Solomon, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. He killed Abner. He killed Amasa. But he also killed Absalom. Why doesn't David mention Absalom? Why doesn't David mention Absalom? In blatant disregard for the commandment of the king. And remember that servant said, oh, there's nothing hid from the king. There's nothing hid from the king, my lord Job, he said. But we say Absalom died in war. It was a fair fight. Absalom died in war. Job lost his job for killing Absalom. David knew. David knew what had happened. Job lost his job for that. Just as he lost his job for killing Abner. And so it was to be. That Absalom, the father of peace, would die. Because he represented a brand of peace which was not based upon righteousness. And David now understands this. By the time he gets to Solomon, to his last days, and Solomon beginning his reign, David understands that Absalom had to die. He was to be replaced by Solomon, whose name means peaceable. The father of peace was to be replaced by the man of peace, if you like. Not the king David chose, but the king that God chose, the true representative of the Prince of Peace. And in a marvellous sequel, really, to David's life, as we found in our last class, he lost four sons to his sin, and he gained four sons by Bathsheba. Almost like a second family that he had in his middle age. And what a contrast those two families were. The sons of David's first family, every one of them had their eye on the throne. They schemed, they connived, they did all they could to attain that throne for themselves. Solomon, the fourth son of David's second family, divinely appointed to be king, took the throne without contention. His brethren supported him in that throne. David's first sons were competitive and ungodly men. All of them of different mothers. David's second sons were cooperative and godly men, all sons of Bathsheba. In 1 Kings 1 and verse 6, which we alluded to, Adonijah, it says, his father never ever displeased him at any time. In Proverbs 4 and verse 13, Solomon says, I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and he said to me, let thine heart retain thy words, but keep my commandments and live. All a very, very different family David had in his latter days. And he became the father that he never was in his early years. A family where the father and the son had relationship with each other, where he could instruct those sons and where those sons would learn. And look at his concluding words to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2. The days of David, verse 1, drew nigh that he should die. He charged Solomon his son, saying, listen, son, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong and therefore show thyself a man. Keep the charge of Yahweh thy God. Walk in his ways. Keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. And you know, young people, there wouldn't be better advice from the life of David, would there? These are the words of David after a lifetime, frankly after 10 lifetimes. What had that man been through? And he had had two tries at being a parent of children. And to his beloved, peaceable son, at the end of his life, as he gasped, as it were, his last breaths, this is the advice to that son. Live the truth. Keep the commandments. And do what the Bible says. That was David's last words to Solomon. Words he felt he could never ever say to Absalom, but words which are never ever lost upon us.